I am going to hit the old record button here so that those who are joining us later can join us. But if you guys have your Bibles, let's get into the book of Judges tonight. Sound good? I know we started the book of Judges last week, and I kind of finished all of our... I know. For you, brother, we have been going through a survey of the Old Testament. And when I say survey, what it means is I'm not going, like, you know, super extensive into every single book, but we're gonna touch on basically every single book of the Old Testament. And I haven't decided whether or not we're gonna do the New Testament or not, but we'll see when we get there. So, but that's what we've been doing. And so we made it all the way up to the Book of Judges, and last week we did an overview of that. And by the way, I can get you all the notes and everything if you guys want, and all of these things are recorded, they're put online. So one more time, brother, one more time, your name?
Oh, Evan.
Evan. I just want to, it takes me three times to get it all the time. Evan. I know. Evan. And so tell these guys, go on our website, they'll let you you know, check it out online. You guys can see, you can see their smiling faces week by week, and since we started, and we can go from there. But we started last week with the book of Judges, and we went through basically the outline of the book, what the book was all about, when it was written, and why it was written. And basically at this particular point in the biblical history is we've gotten to the point where God had commanded the people of Israel to go into the land and take the land that God had promised to them. And at this particular point, you have Joshua, who we looked at, who has now died. And he was their leader. He was the leader that came after Moses, and has now passed away. And they were to go into the land and take all of the land that God had provided, but they have not taken it at this particular point. And so what God has done, as we've seen through the book of Judges, is basically give several leaders over this 400 stand to basically guide them and direct them to the time of the kings, essentially. And that's what that's where we're essentially going to. And at the end of this book, really kind of defines what the book is all about, where it says in the final chapter that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't follow the commands of God, because at this point you already have the law of God given by Moses. At this point, you already have all of the things that God wants from his people, but yet they are not following what God says to do. They're not following his law, and they're doing what is right in their own eyes. And so what you have through the book of Judges is you basically have the people of Israel, God's people, falling into sin, worshiping other gods, them crying out to God to save them, God sending them a savior to save them, saving them, and then them falling right back into the sin that they, you know, that they were in before. And this is just repetitious over and over and over again. And this is, I mean, it's, it, and it really is symptomatic of all of us, really, when you think about it, right? I mean, really, if you want to apply it to us today, I mean, honestly, this is what we do all the time, right? We fall into sin, we cry out to God, he provides the true judge for us, right? Who's our true judge? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we are to obey him, and we are to follow him, and we are to do what is, you know, right for him. We fall into sin again. But praise God, we have a greater judge. We have a greater savior than any one of these ones. The Lord Jesus Christ, who continually saves us and continually forgives us of our sins. What were you going to say, Rory?
No.
You're going to say something? Yeah.
No.
Yeah. Oh yeah. Well, that's what we think, right? You know, I mean, that's exactly what we think. We think that it's all about us. But tonight, I mean, we already went over that last week, so I'm fine with that. And we went through the entire book. A lot of times when we and I kind of ended last week looking at Judges chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Judges chapter 3. A lot of times when we think about the book of Judges, who do we think about? What people online, I mean, feel free to chime in. We can hear you out here. When you think about the book of Judges, who is the main character that you think about?
Samson.
Samson, right? Absolutely. We think about Samson, and Samson indeed, I mean, he's a very prominent character throughout the book. I mean, we have chapter 13 to chapter 16. I mean, three chapters dedicated to Samson. And what do we know about Samson? I mean, talk to me about Samson. What do we know about Samson? Delilah. We know about Delilah. What happened with Delilah?
She cut off his hair.
Yeah, well, right. Yeah, absolutely. Right. Absolutely. You know, and so, and that, but again, because he took that Nazarite vow and, but again, was the hair the source of his strength?
No.
No, ultimately it was the Lord that was the source of his strength. And that was proven when?
When he prayed and got his strength back at the end.
At the end, and what happened?
He brought down the pillars. And-
right. It's doing what in turn? He saved his people, right?
Yeah.
Just like every judge is supposed to do, right? So a lot of times, great. You know, I mean, this is awesome. And a lot of times we think about Samson, that's who we think about, but we ignore all of the other judges throughout the book of Judges. Now, just a quick trivia question. How many judges were there? How many judges were there? A Bible trivia question.
17.
Close. Very close, Steve. Very close. 16. 16 judges. There were 16 judges in total. Very good. That's excellent. Who was the very first judge?
Is it Ehud?
It wasn't Ehud. We're gonna talk about Ehud tonight, but that's where I'm going.
Joshua.
It was Joshua. Very good. It was Joshua. Joshua was the very, very first judge. And he was the one that led into the period. And if you read, you know, again, the end of Deuteronomy and the end of Joshua, again, he is labeled a judge. Now, who was the very, very last judge? Not Samson. Nope. Yeah. Online, people respond online too. I know I'm doing a little Bible trivia tonight.
Yeah, don't say Judy.
The last judge, the very last judge. You can look in your Bibles. Look in your Bibles. You know, you can look in your Bibles. Anybody?
Yeah,
1 minute. Yeah, 1 minute. 1 minute.
Is this an open book test?
It's an open book test.
Samson's the last judge.
No, Samson is not the last judge. Samson is not the last judge.
Eli.
No. Last judge is Samuel. Is Samuel.
I said that.
Did you say Samuel?
I did.
I thought you said Samson. I apologize. You know, Samuel was the very, very last judge leading on into the time of the kings. And bear that in mind when we get to time of the kings, because we're going to go through Ruth next week. Ruth should take us 1 week, although I love the book of Ruth. The last time I preached through the book of Ruth, I got into a lot of trouble for preaching through my viewpoints on the book of Ruth, but we'll talk about that. But anyway, for those of you who are here for that, you all know. Joshua was the first judge, Samuel was the last judge, and then you have this whole list of other judges in between. And a lot of times we give a lot of attention to Samson because he's the most well-known. But I want us to focus on one judge, and I read about it last week. He is my favorite judge of all the judges above Samson and Samuel and all the others, and that is Ehud. And I know we talked about him last week, but I want to talk about him a little bit further this week. So turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. What are we going to say there, Tim? You going to say something?
Because out of all the judges, Samuel.
What's that?
Samuel laying on a list of judges.
Oh, is that in your notes?
Yeah.
Well, if you read into First and Second Kings, he is listed as a judge. He is in that final list of judges as you move on into there. So that's inaccurate. A lot of times he's kind of like an intermediary between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. So sometimes they don't label. This is another thing too, by the way. I label Joshua and Samuel as judges, okay? They're called judges in the Bible, so I call them judges. A lot of times what you'll end up having is they'll say, well, hey, listen, there are only 14 judges.
Oh, okay.
I disagree with that. I think that there were 16 judges, Joshua and Samuel. That's why I pointed that out, because a lot of times they'll, because these intermediaries between, you know, Moses and Joshua and then Samuel, and then you have, you know, Saul and David, you know, you have disagreement among scholars, but I count them judges because the scriptures call them judges. Go ahead, Rory. What's that?
What about Eli?
Oh yeah, Eli. Eli came after Samson.
No, I know, but he wasn't a judge during, like, when Samuel was, like, young.
No. Eli was definitely a judge. Oh. Eli was labeled a judge. He was called a judge. And so, yeah, no, it goes from Samson, Eli, and then Samuel. And then Samuel is the final judge. And so that's how it goes. But so let's turn to Judges chapter 3. I know I spent some time here last week and we talked about this, but I really love this passage of scripture. It's one of my favorites. And I figured since we were just spending another week on Judges, I figured we could, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, let me see. Wait, hang on a second.
So Eli's not even on there.
Eli.
Why? I don't know. I have to look at it. I don't know. I have to look at it. You know what I mean? And I have to look at it at some other point because
sure.
I don't. Yeah. Yeah. We'll talk about that. But Judges chapter 3. So we just get done with. There's been several judges, and this is right at the beginning of the time of the judges, right? So you had Joshua, you had Othniel, and then you had Ehud, all right? And so Othniel is mentioned. You had chapter 1 and 2 basically concluding the time of Joshua, his death and all of these things. And then you get to chapter 3 where you have the time of Othniel, which in verse 7 it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Right, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals. And by the way, Baal, we'll talk about that word in later books. That's kind of an over-encompassing word that all of the foreign gods were kind of lumped into. Okay, it was actually on par with the term El or Elohim, and that's actually going to come. I'll talk about it later when we get into First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Samuel. David actually was guilty of actually calling Yahweh Baal, calling El Baal.
He did.
He did. Wow. We'll talk about that later. Bear that in the back of your mind. We'll get there. All right. That's going to be a very important thing. David, the man after God's own heart, called God the God of the universe, Baal. Bear that in mind. And so, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth, which is another foreign god. And therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rithraim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rithraim 8 years. So there's God's punishment, right? We talked about this when we went through Deuteronomy. We talked about this when we went through the law of God. If you disobey my laws, you're going to be put under foreign rule. This is what God promised. So God's word fulfilled. Verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. Interesting word there in the Hebrew. The word Mashiach. Right. Raised up a savior for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Caleb's younger brother. All right, that's important, especially as we've looked in the past. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rithraim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rithraim, so the land had rest 40 years. And then, what happened? Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And so what happened in verse 12? It said, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And notice this, notice, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. What do we learn about this? The Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. Was Eglon, king of Moab, was he a friend of Israel? Was he a friend of the people of God? No. But who strengthened him? Yeah. The Lord did, right? The Lord did this because why? Because they disobeyed him. They did what was evil in his sight. And so God will utilize foreign rulers in order to punish his people, to show his wrath against his people. Interesting point. Interesting point for us to keep in mind, right? Let's keep going. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. So here they have this great, great, you know, victory with Othniel. They do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and all of a sudden they find themselves back in foreign hands, back in slavery, right? And they took possession of the city of palms, right? And the people of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. We talked about this a little bit last week, right? Did I mention how long 18 years is? Did we talk about that? Mm-hmm. How long is 18 years? What's that?
Well, it is
not long. Not long, Tim. I know. That's spoken as a true old guy. You know?
I'm sorry, but right. I remember 18 years ago.
Right. You know, but can I ask you a question? Is 18 years a long time? It's a long time. Yeah. I mean, it is. I mean, that's a big chunk of time, right? They serve Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. 18 years. And then what happened? After 18 years, what happened? Take a look at verse 15. Read it for me.
Again, the Israelites cried out. Well, 18?
Yeah, verse 15.
Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer.
Wait. So the people of Israel, in my translation anyways, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord after 18 years of oppression. Talk about hard-headedness, right? 18 years of oppression, and all of a sudden now I'm going to cry out to the Lord? Why didn't they cry out to him in the first month? You ever think about this?
It's called being stubborn.
Stubborn? Dumb, right? Hard-hearted. Read the word of God carefully. Read it slowly. You'll see these things. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. There's that word again, Mashiach, in the Hebrew. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. We talked about this last week. What does Benjamin mean? What does the name Benjamin translate in from Hebrew? Benjamin. Anybody online?
Son of my right hand.
Son of my right hand. I know. They have Google. They said you all have Google.
I didn't use Google.
You didn't use Google. I know. Brother Bill knows. But it says, okay, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, what? Keep reading. What does it say in verse, what does it say at the end of verse 15?
The son of Gera.
A left-handed man. So the son of my right hand, Ben, you ever, Osama bin Laden? It means Osama, son of Laden. Ben means in Hebrew, I'm going to teach you a little Hebrew tonight. Ben means son in Hebrew. All right. So Benjamin means son, Ben, of my right hand. Right. In this particular case, it is Ehud, the Benjamite, the right-handed man, a left-handed man. Interesting, right? Keep going. Let's keep seeing this. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. And interestingly, you know, if you study that out, cubit, how big is a cubit? Yeah, and that's not a very good translation into your English translations, because really the word there is actually the word gomed in the Greek, in the Hebrew, and literally it means midget. It's the word for midget, okay, which means small. All right. So the word cubit there is not a very good translation of it. He made for himself it was a midget in length. It was a small dagger. It was a small dagger in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. So you got to think to yourself, okay, he's got it under his right thigh. Are you going to hide an 18-inch dagger, 18 inches, underneath your right thigh? Are you going to hide that really well? No, you're not. You're not going to hide an 18-inch dagger underneath your right thigh. You're not going to do it, right? So it literally is the word gomen. It's not the normal Hebrew word. So keep going. It says he bound it to his right thigh. Notice this, right thigh. He's a left-handed man. He bound it to his right thigh under his clothes and presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, bear this in mind, okay, a couple different things. I know I'm going on tonight, but because this is a really, really cool story. In order for him to have any kind of presence with the king of Moab, he had to develop a good rapport, right? A good reputation. In order for you to go see the king, if you want to go see Joe Biden today, you got to have a pretty good reputation, right? Right? Maybe not. Maybe that's not a good example. But you know what I mean. If you want to go see the president, you got to have a good reputation. So, 18 years, this has been going on, right? And so he was there in the presence of Eglon, the Moabite, the king of Moab. He presented a tribute to the king, Eglon, king of Moab. And so you got to just bear all of this in mind as you're reading through this. Now, the scripture tells us in verse 17, it says, now, Eglon was a very fat man. Now, I know I kind of made fun of that last week, you know, but it's an interesting detail when you really think about it, right? Why would God's, you got to ask yourself, and this is just a point of Bible study for everybody. When God's word brings up facts like this, he was a fat man, why did he bring that up? So that we would know, but as you're reading through it and you compare it with scripture against scripture, there are so many people in scripture that God's word just says so-and-so died, not giving us any kind of explanation of who they were, not giving us any explanation of how fat they were or how skinny they were or what kind of person they were, right?
Maybe it's because is it a point of significance? Is that what it is?
Exactly. And this is what I'm trying to point out to you, is when God's word brings up details like this, you ought to pay attention. You ought to pay very, very close attention, right? He was a very fat man. He was a very fat man. And so, you know, I know we kind of make fun of that, but the fact is it's like, well, you know, why? You got to ask yourself when you come to a text like this, why does God's word give me this detail? Let's keep going. And just a point of Bible study. If you're going to be a good Bible scholar, ask these questions as you're going through. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had, he was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, which was basically just a tribute that they gave every year to their oppressors, to their slave owners, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself, Ehud, turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Right? I have a secret message for you, O king. And what did he say? He said, and he commanded. Eglon said, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. Stop right there just for a second. To be able to have a private one-on-one encounter with the king of Moab. How much worth do you have to have a one-on-one presence with the president of the United States, to be one-on-one with the president, right? Respect, these kind of things. Imagine all of that went into this, that God used for this. He said, and he commanded silence, and his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him, as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat and Ehud reached with his left hand, right? And took the sword from his right thigh, that midget dagger, that gomet is the term. He took it from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt went in after the blade. You're not going to stick no 18-inch dagger into some fat man. I don't care how fat he is. It's a small dagger. He stuck that fat man with that little blade. And it says, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And it says here, it says, and the dung came out, which is just his entrance. That's, if you cut somebody with a little blade, I mean, his entrails are going to come out, right? Especially. And his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked him in. We talked about this last week. What is that porch?
Yeah.
It was the bathroom, right? Because up in that roof chamber, in ancient times, what they would have is that they would have a lot of times the king would have his throne room, whatever you want to call it, that on the highest point in the temple, usually 3-4 stories high. And what would end up happening is that they would have, because the king didn't want to leave his chambers, he would have this separate room for him to basically do his duty, right? I mean, literally, he would to go and, yeah, right. You know what I mean? And so what would happen is that you'd have this chute that went down into the bottommost portion of the building structure, because they didn't have, you know, plumbing and stuff like that, where you'd have basically an area where you'd have servants who would shovel that stuff out, right? And it just the way that it worked. That's just the way that it worked. And so this is what would happen. And so Ehud went out of the porch. Ehud climbed out of the porta potty. He climbed out through that. He landed in all of that stuff,
yeah.
Right? And closed the doors of the roof chamber. And so what he did was he basically took the king, dead king, took him into that little room, put him on the thing, and jumped down into the hole himself and locked the door behind him, because there would have been a lock behind him. Right, yeah, go ahead, Tim. Yeah.
Maybe the servants had it all cleaned also. He went in there, it was all nice.
I know that's a, hey, it may have happened, but more than likely not. More than likely not. There was some stuff going on there. All right. You know, and when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely, notice ESV, surely he is doing what? He is relieving himself, right? In the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed. You ever been there? You ever been there? Somebody's been in the bathroom a little bit too long. They waited until they were embarrassed. And when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened it. And there laid their Lord dead on the floor. Verse 26, Ehud escaped while they delayed. And he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Samaria. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemy, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. And then you end up having another judge. Go ahead, Mark.
Not to backtrack.
No, please.
There's definitely significance in the right hand, right? I mean,
absolutely.
In the New Testament, right, it talks about Jesus going up and ascending to the right hand of God. Is that something like we've been talking about?
Absolutely, because the right hand was a place of prominence. The fact that, and who do we know is seated at the right hand of God right now? Jesus Christ. It's a place of prominence, but it's more than a place of prominence. It's a place of equality. Okay? The idea that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father right now is a place of equality. All right? So that idea of right-handedness. But the idea in this particular case that you have a Benjamite, son of my right hand, utilizing his left hand in order to take down this guy. A few different historical facts just for you tonight. I mean, the idea, all Benjamites, you have to remember this. The tribe of Benjamin was a war tribe. It was the war tribe of Israel. And so what they were trained to do from a very, very young age, and when I say young, I mean, I'm talking 8, 9 years old, they were trained for war. And so what you end up having here in this text is the term left-handed, in, you know, it's used in this chapter 3 of Judges, is actually the term, if it's translated into the Greek, which is the LXX, the Septuagint, it's actually, it's where we get the term ambidextrous from. What does ambidextrous mean? You can utilize both hands. And so what Benjamites were trained to do when they were really young was to be ambidextrous. Are any of you ambidextrous? Can you use both hands? Are you? Are you, brother?
Yeah,
you can write on both sides? You can write
on both sides, but I can.
Right.
I can work on whatever.
I can draw
right.
Ball.
Right, but that's the idea. It's being able to utilize both hands equally. I'm not ambidextrous. I'm right-handed, all right? Usually you're right-handed or you're left-handed, all right? And, but yeah, go ahead, Rory. Right.
I was thinking of another Benjamin, Saul, who was
right.
Taller than any of the other Jews.
That's going to come up later. That's going to come up later. We're going to talk about that. That's why I'm bringing this up. Because I'm glad you're bringing it up because Saul was from the war tribe. So Saul was from this tribe that was known for their valor, known for being ambidextrous. And by the way, the reason behind why Benjamites were trained to be ambidextrous was because at the time, if you were going to go and take a city, you guys remember the city of Jericho with the walls that come tumbling down and everything else. Well, they had walls outside of their city. And what they would have is that they would have these small little enclaves for you to be able to go into, which if you go into their walls, they would turn to the left, okay? And that was done on purpose. It was a small little door that would bring you into the city. And it would go to the left because the idea was is that many folks who, you know, were trained in, you know, war, you know, I mean, soldiers were normally trained with what hand? They're normally trained with the right hand. And so the Benjamites, on the other hand, were trained with what hand? They were trained with both, but specifically with the left, so that when they went into those cities, that they would be able to slash as they were going into the left. I mean, you remember, I mean, it was a sword. And so they would have their shield on one side and they would have their sword on the other. So they would be going into that city, being able to slash, going in. And so it would make a very, very, easy target to be able to go on in. That's how they were trained from a very young age. Again, be able to use the left hand, but also the right hand, so that if they were out in the field, they would be able to use both. And so so that's a very, very significant thing. And in a few different applications to this, and I'll just throw this out there because we got to get praying. But number one application is that our greater Ehud is who? It's Jesus, right? Jesus literally went through the porch. He went through the porta potty. He went through everything for our sake, right? He was the greater. He was the greater Ehud. He was the greater Joshua. He was the greater Othniel. He was the greater Shamgar. He was the greater Deborah. He was the greater Samson, Eli, Samuel. And one thing that I want you to understand as we go through this entire Old Testament study is that every single one of these stories that we look at points to who?
Jesus Christ.
It points to Jesus Christ. It points to him and him alone. He saved us. Because what happened with the nation of Israel? We're the nation of Israel, right? We're the people who are always crying out to God, you know, because why? Because we're always disobeying him. We're always falling back into sin. Because what happened after Ehud? They fell back into sin. Over and over and over again, right?
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
I was just curious because, do you think that there, I mean, maybe I missed something, but
But do you think that there's like a particular like, reason like that he would put all these details in there for us? Like...
Absolutely. And the reason is to point us to Christ. Okay. It's to point us to Jesus Christ. Because, can I ask a question? Did Jesus, he who had failed, I mean, in one way or another, I mean, he wasn't perfect. But did Jesus fail? He didn't fail, not at all. Did Samson fail? Oh, yeah, Samson failed. 100%. That's one thing I take away from the story of Samson. Not that he was some big, strong guy, which, by the way, I'll throw this out there. I don't think Samson was like this big, muscular, Arnold Schwarzenegger guy. I don't think he was. I mean, I think he was probably like a little, you guys ever see Lord of the Rings? You remember Gimli the dwarf?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Honestly, I think that he was like a little dwarf guy. You know what I mean? Like, and that was what was so miraculous about it. Because think about this. If Samson was this like long, like Fabio, long haired Fabio type guy, right? Everybody would think, oh, hey, he did this all in his own power, right? But if he was like this like little stumpy little character, people would be like, right? It's all God, right? And that's why I believe that it was him. And so, but even Samson, as great as he was, points to Jesus Christ, right? Ehud points to Jesus Christ. And that's the point of the entire, and I know you haven't been here very long, but this is my point of this entire sermon, is that every single one of these stories, every single one of these books points to Christ.
Is it, can you take it beyond and say that not only does they all point to Christ, but their weakness is actually, what's the word I'm looking for, spotlighted to show the difference? Do you think that there was
absolutely
a purpose there?
Absolutely, 100%.
Okay.
Because you'll notice that every single time, it's amazing. I was just reading through, what book are we in? Oh, no, Sarah's gone. We're doing family worship, and we're in 2 Kings right now. I'm you know, and so we're reading through 2 Kings, and you have Solomon, right? And Solomon, the Bible goes on and on about how great and how wise he was. And then all of a sudden, it takes a big turn. Like, I forget what chapter we're in, but I was just reading it last night with my kids. And all of a sudden, it shows all of a sudden Samuel sinned in the sight of God. He took foreign women. He did exactly what God told him not to do.
Solomon.
Solomon sinned.
I always wondered that because he prayed for wisdom.
Right.
I would think that the wisdom would say, hey, that's not where he's wise.
Right. And so he sinned. The Bible, my point is that the Bible makes it a point to point out every single one of these great men of God to point out their sin.
Yeah.
Points out Moses' sin.
That was no accident.
Right? Right? What's that?
That was no accident.
No, he sinned against God. Points out David's sin. Points out Saul. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody. You know, points out Solomon's sin. Right? All to point to who?
Jesus Christ.
Did Jesus sin?
No.
Not at all. Not at all. He was the greater David. He was the greater Moses. He was the greater Solomon. He was the man of all wisdom, and that's who we point. That's who all of these texts point to, every one of them. And so remember that every time we open up the text of Scripture. Yeah, go ahead there, Steve. What were you gonna say?
Oh, I was gonna say.
Yeah, right, go ahead, Mark.
Right up to Paul. We were talking about how Paul and Barnabas got a riff, and
right.
It was Paul's fault too, and he realized that. You know, here's a guy that wrote most of the New Testament. He still is a flawed man. You know?
Right, 100%.
All the way to us.
Absolutely, absolutely. I'm going to end tonight because I just looked at the clock. And it is 7:11, literally 7:11, and I'm going to end it. And